you look at the first paragraph on your lesson, you'll see the focus of our study this morning. Acts 15 demonstrates what we have been studying. The use of the indicators of authority, which we talked about in a previous lesson. The facts to be gathered. And then harmonizing those, which we studied in a couple other lessons. What's called the inductive method. While you will not find that phrase in the Bible, you'll find that very method being used here in Acts chapter 15. All right, so let's look at Acts 15. What it demonstrates is that what we've been talking about is a valid way of ascertaining the divine will on very important matters. And that's why we asked that first question. This is a very important issue in the early church. It was a point of argumentation, a point of division, and to some degree a point of apostasy for some. So if you look at verse 1 and 2, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. That's the brethren in Antioch. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the issue. When people became Christians, Gentiles became Christians, we're Gentiles, did they have to be circumcised and keep the law? For 1,500 years, if God's people, the Jews, wanted to be in fellowship with God, the males had to be circumcised and keep the law. Now we have a new dispensation. Has that changed? Or do the Gentiles now have to be circumcised and keep the law? That's the issue. What difference does it make? You teach your way, I'll teach my way. Whatever you believe is okay, whatever I believe is okay. That's the approach that's taken in religion oftentimes today. That is not the approach that was taken here by the apostles as they approached this question. So, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. Today, that is looked down upon. Argumentation, differing with one another. We're sometimes told that's not manifesting the spirit of being a Christian. But Paul and Barnabas, an apostle and a prophet, with God's approval and approbation, engaged in great dissension, not just a passing difference. But they were zealously involved in opposing this teaching. And so debate with them. Now the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Luke is simply recording the facts of history. Here's a question for your thought. Did Paul and Barnabas need to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question? No, they did not. The brethren in Antioch, if they understood that Paul was an apostle, that should have settled it. And the brethren in Antioch, Paul left from Antioch on his first preaching journey. He came back to Antioch, and what did he do when he got back to Antioch on that first preaching journey?
He reported all that.
That's right. He reported all that had happened on that journey. And included in that would be the gospel he preached to the Gentiles and God's confirmation of what he preached to the Gentiles through miracles. That settles the issue. And it should have settled it in the minds of those brethren. And Paul, we'll see in just a moment, appeals to that very trip and what happened on it as evidence for what he's contending for in this particular gathering. Okay, so they came and they went to Jerusalem. Now we have another chapter in our Bible that provides us some other insight about this chapter. Do you remember what it is? Galatians chapter 2. It's very insightful. Because there, if you look at Galatians chapter 2, when Paul is discussing this same meeting that you're reading about in Acts chapter 15, he said this, verse 2, "It was because of a revelation that I went up." Paul didn't need to go to Jerusalem, but evidently God instructed him to go. And so that's information. When you read more in Galatians 2, he makes it very clear. He wasn't going up to find out what the truth was from the Jerusalem Council. Your Bible may have at the top of that chapter the Jerusalem Council. And sometimes what's meant by that is a council that's authoritative and dictating church doctrine and policy. There are some legitimate definitions of council that will fit, but often that's what's meant. And sometimes James is referred to as the president of this council, which the text says nothing about. But this was not an authoritative meeting of the officials of the church in Jerusalem to dictate policy for other churches. So if you have that word council at the heading of your chapter in your Bible, just realize that men put that there, and they're often influenced by their additions, by the religious practices that they have been engaged in. Okay, so being sent on their way by the church, they're passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Now note what they were doing as they went through these cities. They were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. So what? What bearing does that have on the will of God? What facts does that introduce? Examples. That's what they're appealing to. Here's what happened. Here's what happened. Here's what happened. Here's what I preached. Here's what happened. And so the confirming miracles, as they preached to the Gentiles, where they never required Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law. And they're telling these other churches about that. Describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. So they get to Jerusalem, verse 4. They're received by the church and the apostles and elders. No, not just the apostles and elders. Again, the word council is sometimes a gathering of a church official to determine church doctrine. That's not what you have here. They were received by the church and the apostles and elders. They reported all that God had done with them. In this first meeting, so you've got apostles and elders in the church of Jerusalem. They allowed something that many churches will not allow today. Open debate. Discussion of differences. Apostles view their role as they're the arbiters of truth. We tell you what's orthodox, you believe us. You trust us. You're not allowed to question it. That's not what you have here. Elders should be knowledgeable in the truth, and they should insist on the truth, but they do it through teaching, and that's what you have in this chapter. So far as I know, no new truth was introduced. No miracles were performed. No new revelations. Everything was inherent. The data presented was inherent in events that had taken place and statements that had taken place and implications that had taken place. And that's what was introduced in this meeting. So Acts 15 is an example of ascertaining, striving to learn what we have the right to teach and to practice. That's what this chapter is about. So it says, verse 5, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. You have more insight in this in Galatians 2. Look back again at Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Over here in Acts 2, it says the Pharisees who had believed. But note what Paul says in Galatians 2:4. It was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Why not, Paul? Isn't peace the prime thing to get along? Look at the verse. So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Not just getting along. We ought to try to get along and have peace. But primarily, truth. The truth of the gospel. That needs to be on the forefront of our thinking and our pursuits. That's what you have here. Now, between verse 5 and verse 6, another meeting took place. It's not in Acts. You read about it in Galatians 2. When you get to verse 6, unless Luke has forgotten what he's written, he's repeating what he said. And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. They had already come together. And there had already been some debate. And some discussion, at least, verse 5. So what happens was, why did he say that in verse 6? In between that, there was a private meeting between Paul and the leaders of the congregation of Jerusalem. And he explains why in Galatians 2. So that he wouldn't be running in vain. So Paul gets there and he says, here's what's happened. But here are these people in this church. Peter said, if he said something different. James said, if he said something different. Can you imagine the impact that would have in spite of what Paul said? So he met with the leaders first. He says in Galatians 2, to be sure they were all on the same page. That's my terminology. But that's the idea. So having done that, when you get to verse 6, this is not a meeting to decide the truth of this issue among the apostles and elders. They all agree. Verse 6, through the rest of this chapter, till you get down to verse 29, is a church meeting, a congregational meeting, where the leaders of the church and the congregation was there. And the aim was to present evidence to convince the people through this evidence as to what the truth of the gospel was. What method would they use to do that? How can you sum up their method? The inductive method, which we talked about in our last class. Facts will be introduced. And these facts will be shown to harmonize in the conclusion that was reached. This is how to lead people to truth. This is how elders are to guide a congregation into truth. Not by decrees, not by writing a creed, but by learning the truth and the facts that support it and presenting them in a clear, logical manner. Acts 15 is a great chapter as an example of ascertaining the divine will and in a setting where there are differences among brethren. Okay. Peter's argument, verses 7 through 11. So we've got Peter's argument in verses 7 through 11. If you're looking at Acts 15, that's Peter's argument. When you get to verse 12, you got two other men that stood up and speak, Paul and Barnabas. When you get to verse 13, you got the third, and that's James. And he got up and spoke. It's very instructive. In each speech, where the focus of support was. We'll see that as we go through. Okay? That is the support for what they were trying to get the congregation to see was the truth. So, in Acts, what Peter refers to, if you look at verse 7, when there had been much debate, so here's debate again, much debate. Are you comfortable with brethren differing? Debating an issue? I don't like that. You can like it or not. It's a way to ascertain truth. We live in a society people don't want to be confrontational unless they're behind a computer where nobody can see them or know their name. They write anything they want to then. But looking at somebody in the face, looking out of eyeball to eyeball, say, I don't agree with that. Yeah, why don't you? Oh, I don't have an answer. Now that's a problem, see? Why don't you agree? What's wrong with instrumental music? Somebody said, well, I'd like to see a piano. Suppose 10 people in the congregation said, I think a piano would be great. What's the answer? You know what a lot of people would say? What do the elders say? God help us if that's our answer. Can we debate an issue? Do we know how? I'm not talking about a public debate. You got two men, one speak 20 minutes, the other man speak 20 minutes. I'm talking about just between people. Okay. So, verse 7. Then he said, Peter got up and he said, in the early days, God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That is a reference to Acts chapter 10 and 11. The events of Acts 10 and 11. When Peter, God chose Peter, told him to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he went down there to do exactly what Peter said, to preach the gospel of Christ to a Gentile, that he might believe and be saved. So that statement refers back to Acts 10 and 11. So we're going to go back to Acts 10. Turn back in your Bible to Acts 10, since Peter is making reference to that. And look at verse 34 and 35. So, he gets down there to Cornelius' house after some events had taken place, after some statements had been made to him, and as he began to draw some inferences from what was implied, he says this in verse 34. I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. The word now is in italics, but that's the idea. As a result of what has happened, I understand. I understand it clearly. God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Don't take this verse out of context and say, God treats everybody exactly alike. No, he doesn't. Did he treat Moses different? Yes. Yes. Yes, he did. That's not what this verse is saying. As far as salvation is concerned, he's saying whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, black or white, English or African, it doesn't make any difference. Salvation through Christ is available to all. That's his point. Don't take it out of context. You say, it's a sin to show partiality. Then every one of you is a sinner. I show partiality to my wife, and unashamedly so. And a man ought to. But when it comes to partiality having to do with matters of faith, that's what James 2 is talking about. So keep it in the context. All right? Now, my question is this. He said, I understand God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Here's our question on our sheet. Did God ever explicitly, that is in those words, say what Peter said he understood? Did God ever make that statement to Peter in the record that you have? No. And while there is no statement that God made to that effect, Peter said, I understand that and I understand it clearly. How did he arrive at that? That's what we're looking at. All right. So let's look at what God did tell Peter. And this has bearing on his conclusion. His conclusion, is it an implication or an inference? It's an inference. Remember, implications, that's what the messenger has. Inference is the receiver and what he does with it. Okay? So it's an inference. Does God expect us to infer? Yes. Yes. But we need to have the right tools and a right heart to arrive at a right conclusion. So, verse 13 of chapter 10, here's what God told him. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. What were the circumstances of that? You remember? The vision. There's this vision comes down. And here's all these different animals that Peter would not eat. God tells him something strange. Go ahead and kill those animals and eat them. He said, oh no, I don't eat that stuff. For some reason, God told him that. It wasn't talking about eating those animals. It was a lesson that he expected Peter later to what? Infer. That's right. And so, verse 15 of Acts 10. Look, God came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider holy. You talking about animals?
No.
No. Is he talking about the fact he actually has cleansed the Gentiles?
No.
A declaration is made sometimes that something has happened when all it is a declaration of intent and purpose. What God has cleansed, what he intends to cleanse. Gentiles are going to be accepted in the gospel plan of redemption. That's the lesson. Although that's not what's stated. Okay, and then Acts 10, 19 and 20. So, note verse 17, Peter's really puzzled. And what does all this mean? And so, interesting statement at the beginning of verse 19. And this is what we need to be doing. He was reflecting on the vision. So, what does this mean? You study your Bible. Say, I don't understand that. Here's another, I don't understand that. Just keep mulling it over. Years ago, I don't remember where I first heard it, but it's a great idea. You study in something you don't quite understand, put it on the back burner. Don't forget it. It may be 6 months later, maybe 6 years later, your studies, now I know what that means. And so Peter's thinking about this. And it says, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgiving. I've sent them myself. Say anything about Cornelius and salvation? No. So we have here the three things God said, and you'll note in your lesson I have. This is all God said to him according to the information given. But yet Peter said in 34 and 35, I understand. That in every nation, those who work righteousness are acceptable to him. Fear God, work righteousness. Yes, Rodney?
Well, I wasn't here during the Protestant principle lesson, so you may have already used this, but that puts kind of a nail in the coffin of that, because the Holy Spirit did not come down and imbue Peter with an understanding of what he had just seen.
Excellent point. Yes, we did talk about that in the Protestant principle, but it's a good point to bring up that Rodney makes. If the Protestant principle is correct, what's all of this for? The Holy Spirit should directly give Peter an understanding, by a direct impact upon its heart. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what happens here. Good point that Ronnie makes. So we ask, how did Peter come to this understanding that he stated in verse 34 and 35? It's a conclusion necessitated. What we sometimes talk about, necessary inferences. What do we mean by that? The facts allow no other conclusion. They point to this clearly. That's what Peter said. I understand it now. So, he said, I most certainly understand, necessitated by the facts in the case. And so, his conclusion was based on three or possibly four examples or events, actually. The vision and what was stated, the fact that the angel appeared to Cornelius, the fact that the Spirit told him to go, and depending on when the Holy Spirit fell on these men, whether it was before or after, what point in Peter's speech, that would be the fourth one. But be that as it may, he understood from these events. And then the statements that have been made to him, and so he draws this conclusion. Another possibility, remember I talked about the back burner? Had Peter ever been told anything that pointed to the fact that Gentiles would be saved before Acts 10 and 11? Yes. What was the Great Commission? Go to all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Yes. But it went right over his head. So you think, boy, I tell you, I don't know why I've missed that. I look at Scripture sometimes and I say, why did I miss that? But I'm not the first one. Doesn't make it okay, but I'm not the first one. They didn't get it. In Luke chapter 24, he said, you're going to be witnesses to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so, you have this over and over again. And bringing all that together finally made the gospel clear to him. What facts led them to this conclusion? So I've got them listed here. Cornelius' vision, Peter's vision, the Spirit's command to go, and the Gentiles speak in tongues without human intervention. And then I note that, which I said a while ago, this one may have occurred after Peter made his statement. I'm not sure where in his speaking to the house of Cornelius he made his statement where this event took place, but somewhere in that process. What it is clear is that it's the inductive method of authority being employed. Okay, now when you get to Acts 10:47, look at Acts 10:47. Peter was smart enough to bring six Jewish brethren with him when he went. Going to the house of a Gentile to preach, six Jewish brethren to go. Now, after all this transpired, look at verse 47. He challenges those men. Surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Would you, Joe, or John, or Tom, or Dick? How can they answer? Did they receive a revelation? How would they answer that question? On what basis? What? The inductive method, the fact that had been presented. And they were expected to do that. He challenged them, you see. And then in verse 18, he goes back to Jerusalem, chapter 11. His Jewish brother said, what are you doing down there preaching to Gentiles? You know what he did? He said, here's fact number one, number two, number three, number four. He began to introduce those supernatural events, the statements that were made to him. And then he put it to the brethren in Jerusalem. Look what he said, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That's a conclusion based on the facts Peter presented. Tremendous example of the inductive method. Okay. Verse 12 of Acts 15. Here's Paul and Barnabas. their turn to get up and speak. I don't know how long this congregational meeting went, by the way. Hour? 2 hours? I don't know. I don't know that we have everything that was said. Obviously, verse 12 is a summation. How long would it take Paul and Barnabas to talk about their first preaching journey? Verse 12, it says, the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders were done through them among the Gentiles. Here is an orderly assembly. Everybody not jumping up and shouting. And they listened quietly, weighing the evidence. And they present the evidence from their first preaching journey, and we've talked about that. Okay, so while Peter's argument did use examples, he also made use of necessary conclusions that he could draw from these events that had taken place at a particular time, and certainly the approved precedent, whereas Paul and Barnabas mainly relied upon, focused on, approved precedent, or what we call examples. All right, now James, verse 15. This is very important. Verse 15. When we talk about the inductive method, we gather all the facts, and then what else we do with them?
Harmonize.
What's a synonym for the word agree? Harmonize. Here it is in verse 15. Peter, an apostle, has spoken. Paul, an apostle and a prophet, has spoken. What does James do? Say, wait a minute, guys. What is the pattern? We've talked about this in sermons and classes all through your Bible. When something new is presented, what's always the acid test? Does it agree with what's been revealed and confirmed? Once Moses' law was confirmed by the plagues in Egypt, the miracles that Moses performed, that became the bedrock standard of every other prophet and every other thing. When the gospel was revealed and confirmed, it became the bedrock standard of everything even an apostle said. Paul said that in Galatians 1, though we are an angel from heaven, preach something different to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. John in 1 John 2 says, you abide in the things you've received. And so that's always been the pattern. That's what James applies. Look what he said. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Okay, Peter, I respect you. Barnabas, I respect you. Paul, I respect you. But here we know the prophets are right. And whatever you say has got to agree or harmonize with them. And so he appealed to statements. We said statements, examples, necessary conclusions, command. We put that in the same category of statements. These are the facts you gather to reach a conclusion. And note he applied that very rule right here. So, point number 8 on your lesson. Can a person come to a certain understanding concerning what is authorized in religion without the details being specifically stated? Can they? Absolutely. Absolutely. When the Jews ask about, is it okay to divorce? What did Jesus do? Have you not read? Did he turn to a verse that mentioned divorce? No. They had to infer. They had to reach a conclusion from something not specifically stated. That's exactly what they had to do. Same thing when he argued with the Sadducees. Same thing when he challenged the Pharisees. Well, if the Christ is David's son, how does he call him Lord? He didn't say the Christ is eternal. You know what he said? And so, yes, the answer is yes. If so, how honestly, rationally, and humbly use the inductive method to ascertain God's will? Let all the facts be considered. And then harmonize those facts. We talked about this when we talked about the inductive method. This is used in medicine. It's used in science. It's used in common sense. That's how you arrive at truth. All right. So we have here this paragraph. Truth can be arrived at by God's people by rational consideration and discussion of the evidence in God's Word. It is not ascertained through authoritative decrees of preachers, synods, and churches and human traditions. Sometimes people are so concerned about disunity. That was a problem in the first and second centuries. Man, the church is divided. What was their conclusion about how to solve this problem of disunity? Do you know? A creed. They had the authoritative, knowledgeable men write a creed. And that's what churches have done. And sometimes that's what brethren fall into. Here's what we believe here. If you want to be a member here, sign your name to this creed. You may have to sign it, but you have to say, I agree. That's not the way to do it. So, not authoritative decrees of preachers, churches, human tradition. Let all the facts be considered and be sure our conclusions harmonize those facts. Can't deny the Holy Spirit didn't guide these apostles in this meeting. That's the logic of inspiration. But the aim was to convince the church, not the apostles. Convince the uninspired. And here's how they did it. All right. All right, let's look at our quiz. And I know sometimes my choices on these quizzes may not be so clear. I don't know. I try to revise them and improve them, but I don't know that I do. But anyway, hopefully it'll be of some help in trying to be sure we grasp the idea that we're talking about. The Jerusalem meeting, what's the correct answer?
D.
None of the above. Now, the word council, I've talked about that already. There is a legitimate meaning of council that you could put on Acts 15. But I doubt that's what's meant when people put that at the top of chapter 15 in your Bible. It was not an authoritative pattern that the church in Jerusalem decided the authoritative pattern for other churches. And this is what oftentimes why Jerusalem's called the mother church. No, it's not the mother church. It doesn't determine policy for others. And if you look at, I don't have time, maybe I will, if I hurry up through this quiz. But go look at Galatians 2. Paul said, they didn't add one thing to me. He absolutely refused to recognize the apostles and elders of Jerusalem as the authority for his belief and practice. All right. 2, what's the correct answer? B, they were allowed to speak. And I put C on there because that's what some people are being told. Let the elders decide the issue. 3, Peter's address to the church relied heavily on D, implication from the events surrounding the conversion of Cornelius. We went through some of those pretty rapidly. Saw the implications. And then number 4, in presenting evidence to help the church understand God's will relative to the issue at hand, what's the correct answer? C. Paul and Barnabas appealed to divinely approved events. Number 5, James' address, he used what?
A and C.
A and C, statements from the prophets, the principle of harmony. Harmony, agree. With this agree, the words of the prophets. And D, I put on there because you're going to find that in your commentaries. Well, he was the president of the church. Bible never says that. Commentaries are okay, but beware of them. Sometimes people buy Bibles down at the bottom. They got notes. Notes may be okay. Remember, they're put there by men. All right. 6. God expects man to do what? A. Use human reasoning and understanding his will. And 7. For brethren to debate religious issues among themselves. What's the correct answer? D, both B and C. It can be productive of a fuller unity of truth. It can be a field of ill will and strife. That's where our attitudes must prevail. Right attitudes must prevail. Paul talks about reaching the unity of the Spirit. We've got to have humility and the spirit of gentleness in Ephesians chapter 4. And then the events of chapter 15, what's the correct answer? C. I put A on there because that's actually what was told to me, as I mentioned to you in a previous class. When I wanted this Methodist preacher to debate me on our differences, he said, oh, they did that in the dog-eat-dog age. We don't do that anymore. Well, that's not true. And so C serves as a guide and instruction about how we can approach an understanding of the divine will. Listen, if somebody is challenged about what they believe and they don't want to talk about it, it points to the fact they're unprepared. It may point to the fact that they're not interested in truth. Because even if you're unprepared, if you're interested in truth and this person may have something to help you, why wouldn't you listen? So, be careful about that. Now, sometimes you know, for example, if it's Jehovah's Witness, talk to them 10 times, you know what they teach. You may not want to waste your time anymore. But I'm just saying, we've got to be willing to examine. Yes, sir?
Observation. Even though the Jerusalem church had passed the point that the Gentiles could be saved, because Paul had already gone back to them and talked to them about that, and took six brethren with him at the same time, the Holy Spirit saw a need, evidence in Revelation 2, when he sent Paul back to Jerusalem to work on a different issue. That is the circumcision issue. So even though they accepted that the Gentiles could be saved, another problem arose. And the Holy Spirit began to strike me and recognize that this needs to be nipped in the bud. And of course, it was still permeating through the churches for a long time.
Yeah, apparently, of course, God knew that it would be an issue among the churches. And you read through the New Testament letters, as Wally indicated, it will continue to be a problem. I don't know that Paul would have went, but Holy Spirit said, you go. And so the foundation was laid. It didn't eliminate all the problems in the years to come, but the foundation was laid. Okay, thank you much for your attention this morning.